If you have your Bibles, we're going to be at the very end of Matthew. Find Mark 1 and go back a page. Matthew 28, that's where we're going to be today. But you guys know how a lot of times I'm all over the Bible. It's going to be really bad today. We're going to be everywhere today, so just have your fingers ready, or we're going to have a lot of that on the screen. So I feel completely inadequate to talk about what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about discipleship because it's so multifaceted. It's so huge. It touches everything that we do. I can't say everything, but there's some things that I definitely want to say. We're talking at the beginning of this year about what it means to be church. The fancy word is ecclesiology, if you're curious. What it means to be church. And then how does that trickle down to what we do specifically? Because we don't do church the same way here that everybody does. We have habits and traditions that are different, that are unique to us and then unique to this city. But it cannot ever deviate from what Scripture says. I think that it's so easy to lose track of what we're trying to accomplish in life, right? I notice this about myself. I get so wrapped up in one idea or one thing I'm thinking about that I lose track of why I'm even where I'm at, right? There seem to be so many details. This is a beautiful story that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. It starts with man dwelling with God. It ends with man dwelling with God. And there's all of this beauty in between. And sometimes I just lose track of what I'm even supposed to be doing, right? I do this in life, and I just don't ever want this to happen as a church. For example, I know that I've lost track of being an adult sometimes. I just look around like, wait a minute, what am I supposed to be doing right now? I look at myself. I was with a bunch of students this weekend, and I looked at myself, and I'm like, "What am I doing?" One of the great advantages of being older now, my age now is that I just quit caring about how I look, right? And that's not true. I care about how I look very much. I just don't care what you think about it. Does that make sense? Like, I hit an age when I'm like, yeah, I know. I'm wearing Jordans and a flat bill hat, and I look like an idiot. I do not care. It's what I want to be. And I lose track of what I'm supposed to be trying to accomplish and what I'm communicating with who I am. And I get so confused. And so we can never lose track as Birmingham Community Church gets older and begins to change and begins to become something different. And it never actually becomes different than what it was. As we develop new traditions and new habits, we never lose focus of the thing that is core to us. What are we supposed to be as a church? The church is one. We are founded on who Jesus is and what he has done. We are not a bunch of little different pieces, but we are all one based on the foundation, the cornerstone of who Christ is. And that aligns everything that we do. It is the church universal. It's not just us, but it's every single person that Jesus has ever called to follow him and has answered that call throughout time and across the world. That is the church universal. And we are part of that. And not only that, but it's apostolic is the word we use, but it's missional. We're not just here about us. God has placed us here as an outpost of hope is the phrase that we like to use. An outpost of hope in a land, in a world that is hostile to the gospel. Whether you realize it or not, the world is hostile to the gospel. I know this because there's still places in my heart that I find that are hostile to the gospel. So the world is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're hostile to the notion that we need to be saved and there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. And so we are that church, and we can never lose sight of that. And so the way that we have always talked about who we are at Birmingham Community Church is that we are a discipleship first place. And we always talk about four things. We talk about discipleship, community, worship, and missions. These are the things that we do, and these are the things that we're about. But we always say we're a discipleship first place because of what it says right here in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the end of this. I'm going to start in verse 16. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And they saw him and they worshiped him. But some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That's huge, right? So Jesus says at the very end, says, "Hey, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. I have done what God sent me to do. I was obedient. I died and rose again. All authority has been given to me." And heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. So because that is true, because all authority has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is a great missional, this is a word we use, verse, right? Like, hey, go to the ends of the earth, to Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, to make disciples. Yeah, absolutely. But it's also a thing that directs us in what we're supposed to do, which is make disciples, right? And this is why this is key, is because you can do different things. You can go get people and get them to show up to an event and not make disciples. Right? Like you can actually go on a mission trip and not make disciples. You can put on an amazing performance and speak with great passion and not make disciples. You can even teach people what this says and not make disciples. So we have to keep front and center as we add things. So when we started the church, there was kind of some language going on in the world around us that I listened to. And it's not wrong, but it says, hey, we can't any longer plant churches that are event-based. And we all went, yes, all the things that we grew up in, they were all event-based. We would have a lock-in, and we would invite everybody to lock in, and then we would just slap a thin veneer of Jesus on the outside of that, right? We're not going to do that. We can't be event-based anymore. Then we were a church like 2 or 3 years, and you know what I began thinking? We need some events. Like, we got to do some things, man. Like, we got to get people in it. And I realized that just because things maybe haven't been done right doesn't mean that they don't need to be done. Does that make sense? Like, we need events, but they can never become what we're about. We can never look at an event and go, a whole bunch of people showed up. We are being a success. Did we make disciples? Like, events are great. Things that we do are great. Missions are great. But the reality is that we could be a church that has amazing worship, that does amazing missions work, that is all about community and people just want to be around us and not make disciples. But if we're making disciples, then we're probably going to have amazing community. We're probably going to be very missional, and it's going to drive how we worship. Right? So we can never lose track of that's what we're about, is making disciples. So here is the thing about making disciples. I realized that this week is that we're all, and this was disturbing to me, we're all disciples of something. Right? And maybe different things in different ways of life. So for example, clearly I am a disciple of C.S. Lewis, right? He has affected the way I think about things and the way I talk. He's affected the way I approach things. I've read so much C.S. Lewis. He's been such a teacher to me that in just accidentally preaching, when I don't even write down to quote C.S. Lewis, I quote C.S. Lewis. I can't help it. I've just learned so much from him. It affects everything. It doesn't mean I agree with everything, but it is. The same thing applies in music. I realized as I was listening to music this week, I had definitely not made the choice to listen to the music we were listening to. But I was listening to this music, and I kept thinking, what is this racket? And then I was like, you were such an old man. But it didn't matter. I was like, what is this racket and this noise? And I realized that I really kind of judge all music based on what I learned from Led Zeppelin and Jimi Hendrix. That's it. Like, everything after that, like, what are you doing? Right? I don't get it. So it's like Zeppelin and Hendrix, and then I begin to trace back what they learned all the way like to Muddy Waters and Robert Johnson. If you're not heavily influenced by the blues, I don't understand you. I'm a disciple of that. I was shaped by that. I listen to that. I believe it to be true and beautiful. And whatever you're doing is not. Because I'm a disciple of that, right? We're all disciples of something. And so one of the things that we have to ask is, who shapes what we think and what we do, what we love, and where we spend our time? And here's the thing that scared me when I started thinking about it. If we can't put our finger on who or what is shaping us in these ways, then it's probably just the air that we breathe. It's probably just the cultural language that's out there that's beginning to shape what we believe to be true. The cultural language that says you have far more agency than you actually do in this world. The cultural language that says, hey man, just believe in yourself and you can do whatever you want, which is the dumbest thing to say out loud that I've ever heard. But we believe that. It's just part of the cultural air. You can affect your future and your life far more than you really can, but that's what you're supposed to believe, and this is the air that we take in. What I'm worried is that we're just disciples of the culture and don't even know it, because they're really good at spreading their message. The best sermon you hear this week will definitely not be from me. It's definitely going to be from the culture. They're just really good at marketing a message to you to convince you to buy a thing or to convince you to believe a thing. They're really good at it. And what they're doing is creating disciples of a cultural message that says, hey man, you and you by yourself get to determine what is good. You and you by yourself get to determine what fulfillment looks like. You and you by yourself, you get to determine anything that you want to determine in this world. And that is the cultural air that we breathe. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to believe it and find ourselves disciples of that instead of disciples of the Lord who came and died that we might have life. So this is what discipleship is generally, right? So what biblical discipleship is it basically begins this way. Jesus calls you to be a disciple. That's how it starts, is he calls you. It's all the way through Scripture. Look at Matthew 28, it says this. 11 disciples went to Galilee. That's not, sorry, next one. Not Matthew 28, the next one, my bad. Mark 1. Mark 1, Jesus is going around, he's calling his disciples, and no Mark 1? There we go, yay. Jesus said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And then in 2:17, he said, 4:14, he says this. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. There's this pattern in Scripture of Jesus coming up to people and saying, follow me. And then some people do and some people don't. Some people follow him and some just say, no, I don't think so. It's not worth the cost. So the start of discipleship is the call of Jesus. Now, lest we kind of lapse into a Christianese part, a Christian language that we don't really understand, what I mean is this. You hear the promises of Jesus. You hear what God has said. You hear who Jesus is and what he has done. And you say, that's worth anything. There's nothing that is worth more than what he has said. And that fills your heart. And you say, yes, I must follow him. The call of Jesus is this invitation that he extends to be a child of God. Come and follow me. So it begins with that. And what happens with those that follow Jesus, that become disciples, is they immediately get up and leave. Look at Matthew 4. Jesus calls disciples and this happens. They walk by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. There's this call. They're about their job and their work, and they hear the call of Jesus, and they get up and they go. And there's always a cost associated with that. I mean, they're fishing, they're tending their nets, they're doing the thing that they've been raised to do, the thing that brings them income. And when they get up to follow Jesus, they abandon all of that. And I think the reason is, the only reason it could possibly be, is that they begin to see him, that they see Jesus in some miraculous way in his call as being worth far more than anything that they could possibly ever do. The way the Bible talks about this, Jesus described it this way. He says, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who's a pearl trader, and he finds a pearl that is worth so much that he goes and sells everything that he has so he can have this one thing. That's what he says the kingdom of heaven is like. So when they hear that call, they hear what Jesus is offering, as they look at what they have and go, no, what you're offering is far superior to anything that I could possibly have. So they get up and they follow him. They hear his voice. And they all do the same thing. They're all answering the question, who is Jesus, right? So discipleship for us and our response to him is that. So over in John tells this amazing story. It's this really weird story about him healing a blind man. So Jesus shows up and he heals this blind man. And I love this story so much. His disciples are asking questions about him. They ask theological questions about, like, why was he born blind? And Jesus, you know, says, you know, like, guys, let's, you know, you don't understand. And he heals the man. I love this image, by the way. There's a man that's been born blind since birth. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And then in the best possible example ever, the best possible parable illustration ever, he bends down in the dirt and puts mud on his eyes and he can see. Yeah, I've come to give you light. Boom. And you can see. Amazing. Beautiful illustration. So he does this. And then what launches after that is a bunch of people trying to figure out who Jesus is. Like, Jesus actually fades from the story, and all these people are trying to figure out, hey, this blind man who can now see, like, how did you see? And he's like, hey, man, this man named Jesus touched my eyes, and I can see. And they're like, yeah, it's really hard for us to believe, because it's the Sabbath, and if he was from God, which sounds like he should be if he's, you know, healing blind people, if he's from God, then how come he would do this on the Sabbath? There's this great division, and the people are confused. They go to the Pharisees and tell us what to do, and the Pharisees are like, I don't know, there's great division among them. And the man just becomes more and more convinced about who Jesus is as they're arguing about him. He's like, no, man. They're like, who do you say he is? He's like, he's a prophet. And they say, no. They bring his parents in. His parents are like, dude, we don't want to be involved in this. So they bring him back in. And he's like, guys, I've already told you. I was blind. He came. He healed me. Why do you guys keep asking so many questions about him? Do you love him? Do you want to be his disciples too? They freak out and kick him out of the synagogue. You would lecture us? We're descendants of Moses. We have Moses as our leader. This Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from. And he's like, well, that's kind of weird, right? It's like a guy walking around healing people like he's from God, and you don't know who he's from. Aren't you supposed to be the religious leaders? Freak out, toss him out of the synagogue. And this time, Jesus shows back up, right? Shows back up at the end of the story, and he says this. Jesus heard that he cast him out. This is John 9:35. John heard that he cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you've seen him, which is a crazy thing to say to a man who was blind earlier in the day. You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He starts the story in verse 11. They ask him, they're like, how can you see? And he's like, this man came and he put stuff in my eyes. That's his understanding of Jesus. He's a man. And then they begin to ask more questions. He's like, I've thought about it some more. He's a prophet. Clearly, he has a thing to say from God. And then he goes on, the story goes a little further, and they ask him again. And he says, hey, you know what? I've thought about it even more. This guy's clearly not just a prophet. He is sent from God himself. At the end, he stands before Jesus, and Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, yes, I believe in you. And he calls him Lord, and he worships him. That's when he really sees. In the whole story, the only one that sees is the blind man. This is what discipleship is. It's the one who looks at Jesus and says, Lord, and worships him. This is discipleship. That we see Jesus for who he is. That when people ask us, who is Jesus? Our response is, he's Lord. And I worship him. This is the mark of all of the disciples. Now, there's a cost to this, right? If you look, for example, in Matthew 8, they're Jesus is teaching, and some people have come to him. There's a crowd around him, and they gave orders to go over to the other side, and the scribe came to him and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus calls us. There's not a whole lot of what the world calls security. There's not a whole lot of that. He says, you're going to follow me. And if you look at the life that Jesus lived, he's an itinerant pastor moving around all over the place preaching, and he's ultimately going to be killed. He raises again from the dead, but this is the path of Jesus, one of uncertainty by any standard of the world, and one of suffering and loss, but of great fulfillment. So some people look at that and say, the cost is too great. Matter of fact, Jesus calls some people. He says, hey, come follow me. And some people say this. They go, hey, you know what? Let me first go back and bury my father. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. And he says to others, come follow me, and say, hold on, I have to handle some things at home. Let me go back and say goodbye. And he says, anybody that begins this work and then turns away is not worthy of this work. You come now. Which is a hard teaching of Jesus. That if we're going to follow him, like, we can't, what am I supposed to do with that? Am I not supposed to value these things anymore? But what's going on here is really this. There's a tendency when we think about discipleship to prioritize all of the other things above following Jesus. Right? Like, If you were going to have a candid conversation about your discipleship with Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, right? We're going to get to what that means in a second. If you grew up in the church, though, I think you're with me. How many things would, at the end of the day, would you have to write down? Yeah, I was going to and I really wanted to, but life, laundry, kids, all of the things that happen. I really want to follow Jesus, but all these things. And what he's saying, what Jesus teaches is, no, listen, I'm not telling you that the other things are bad. Your marriage is not bad, it's a gift from me. Your children, gift, not bad. Friendships, relationships, doing laundry, your job, none of those things are bad. But the problem is that we misprioritize things. Our loves get out of order. And Jesus says this, no. Love me first, we'll put the other things in the right order. And this is what discipleship is. It's seeing Jesus for who he is, acknowledging him as Lord, and then just following him, learning from him, doing the things that he says. And I think one of the reasons it's so hard is because of what he asks of us. A few pages over in John chapter 4, there's this amazing story of Jesus and the woman at Samaria. And John is a masterful storyteller, by the way. If you're wondering about reading the Bible, jump into John. John's amazing. So John, if you're looking for a place to start, this is a great place. But Jesus is traveling through Samaria, which is a crazy area. He's traveling through Samaria, and he comes across this woman. Actually, he sits at the well and he's tired. And this woman from Samaria comes up and begins to talk to him. And he says, hey, can you give me some water out of the well? And she's kind of taken aback because a Jewish man is talking to a Samaritan woman, a thing that would never have happened. And she says, why are you talking to me? But that's not why the story is weird. The story is weird because of page over, John says this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He's talking about Jesus, and there's nothing that was made that was not made through him. That kind of power to create all things. And then in this page, that same one he's speaking of is tired from the day's work, sitting by a well. The God of all creation pursuing even this woman from Samaria, sitting by a well because he's tired. And he begins to say, hey, give me water. And she says, hey, it's weird that you're talking to me. And Jesus says, hey, listen, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me for water. I'd give you living water. And she says, dude, you don't even have a bucket. I'm paraphrasing. Dude, you don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get this water from? You bigger deal than Jacob who dug this well? And Jesus says, yeah, not only that, the water that I have, it will well up inside of you. You'll never be thirsty again. You drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again. The water I have, you'll never, ever be thirsty again. It will satisfy you. Not only that, it's going to well up inside of you. The woman says, yeah, I'll have some of that. Yeah, for sure. Sounds like a great deal. You do that. And he says, go bring me your husband. Because that's how conversations go. Jesus says crazy Jesus things, right? So he says, hey, go bring me your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He's like, yeah, I know. And he recognizes her pain. He reveals that he knows her pain and her suffering and says, yeah, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the man that you're living with now, that's not your husband. When he offers us this gift of discipleship and this gift of eternal life and says, follow me, I have the thing that you're looking for, the thing that will sustain you and satisfy you, I think that we always kind of want to bring our baggage with us. The previous thing that we thought would sustain us. Hey, I think that in relationship after relationship after relationship, I'll eventually be satisfied. And Jesus is like, no, you have to lay that down if you want what I have. He does it all the time. This guy named Nicodemus comes to him. He's a ruler. He's a Jewish leader. He's a very proud of his heritage. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm in his line. I am okay. And Jesus says, if you want eternal life, you've got to be born again. You're proud of your birth? Lay that down if you want what I have. A rich young ruler comes to him and says, hey, you know what? What do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, hey, no problem. Obey all of the law. And he says, done it. Check. Did that. Great news. And Jesus says, oh, wait, there's one more thing. Take all of your money and give it away and then come follow me. And he leaves sad. Because that was the root that he was driving deep to sustain him. The Jewish man was driving deep the root. The thing that would hold him up when the winds came was his heritage. The thing that would sustain the rich man was his money and his worldly security. The thing that she was using to try to sustain her, the roots that she was driving deep was the stability that she would find in that culture in being married. And Jesus says, yeah, if you want the living water I have, you need to bring me that. And he says it's basically the same thing another way. He says this, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Which is a weird, crazy Jesus thing to say. What? Take up your cross? What are you talking about? Oh, yeah, this is what I mean. Every single day you wake up and the thing that you think that will fulfill you, you have to kill that to follow me. That's discipleship. It's the everyday getting up and driving deep the roots of truth. So, in Isaiah 37, 31, can we find that? I know I'm so out of order. These poor got people in the back. Pray for them. Isaiah 37, 31, the prophet Isaiah is speaking, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the people. There's a remnant of the people that have come. And they say this, you know what, I'll just read it to you. He says, listen, I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to reestablish you. Isaiah 37, 31. He says this, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And God will establish us. See, what we discipled in is what we're driving roots down into. The thing that we believe that will make us okay and sustain us, those are the roots that we continually drive deeper and deeper. Because when life does get hard, when the waves of life do come and we feel tossed about, what I've found is, and maybe you've had this experience, we'll grab onto anything for stability. When things get really hard, we'll just start scrambling to try to find anything that we can to make us feel like everything's going to be okay. Sometimes in some people's life, and I've seen this, they've grabbed onto drugs and alcohol just to numb it. Or to grab onto a relationship, everything else is going chaotic, but if I can just make this one thing work, everything will be okay. I've done it, even in small things in my life. I can remember every time that my house was always the cleanest and is always the cleanest, but well, before Wendy. Now she just does that now for us. Like, I just, you know, I don't do that. But before, my house was always the cleanest if I had something important to do. If there was something coming up that I was unsure about, a big test or a big situation or a big decision had to be made, I was like, you know what? I'm just going to go order the part of my life that I can. When things are going crazy and the winds of trouble come, it's what is driven deep that will sustain us. The roots we drive deep will affect the fruit that we bear. And so what following Jesus means, it means entering into apprenticeship. It means a lifelong relationship with him. Not just reading the words on a page, but knowing him and knowing that he knows you by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's falling more and more in love with him. And it's keeping his commandments. John 14, 15 through 21, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So there's this apprenticeship to Jesus where we learn about him. We learn about what he teaches and all that goes on around that. Right? There's a part of discipleship that is this teaching and learning and understanding. There's things that we just need to know. And there used to be a time, I think, where that kind of the background noise of the South, most people that you met, they knew things about the Bible. That's just not true anymore. I meet people all the time that don't know anything at all. about Scripture, completely and totally unchurched. And so we have to take things, and there's things to follow Jesus that you need to know. You need to know that he says that you're forgiven. You need to know what he says about loving your neighbor. You need to know what he says about always being with you. There's things that you need to know. We need to know what he says about the Father, what he says about the Spirit, and how all that works out. There's things that we just need to know. But it's more than just knowing. Because you can know the things and not be a disciple of Jesus. It's not just knowing the things, it's living them out and keeping his commandments, practicing them in life, walking them together. Because tribulation will come in the deep roots of Jesus's sustaining presence, Jesus's teachings, that is what will carry us through. And so in my life, what that's typically looked like, the way that I kind of thought about it was just, well, that means like I go from like 10 minutes of prayer in the morning to like 15 minutes and I try to work up, and then like a bunch of stuff happens and there's zero. And then we try it again and build it up again. And discipleship just looked like that. It was me alone in a room with a book. And that is not a bad thing. But it's just so much more than that. It was this idea of me becoming more and more saintly. When I think that in practice, discipleship looks more like believing that Jesus loves me when I feel like nobody else does. Like working to believe that God has a plan for me, even though it doesn't feel like he does. And I'm afraid that he doesn't, but believing that he does anyway. And discipleship is that, and working through that. Discipleship is working through trusting that God is doing something in my life for my good, whether I can figure out how this is for my good or not. And growing and believing that. Doing what Jesus says, even though your feelings are screaming for you to do something else. This is what discipleship is. It is, as I read one guy say, imagining a time when I don't hurt as much as I do right now. That's discipleship. Practicing that. Imagining a time when my spouse or my child won't hurt me as much as they do right now. This is discipleship. It's often much messier than me sitting with a book trying to figure it out. Living it out. So how are we going to do this? How at BCC do we do this? Well, I can't say enough how important and valuable small groups are for this. Because here's the thing. Discipleship, although it is a personal thing, it is never done in isolation. Does that make sense? It's a personal thing, but we don't do it by ourselves. How do you practice forgiving by yourself? You can't do it. You can't forgive yourself no matter what anybody's told you. That's a dumb thing to say. It's a thing we practice together. It's a thing we work out together. Not only do I need help in community, but I need help in discipleship. So we practice that in small groups where we're studying Scripture. We practice that in community worship. I think so many people forget how discipling worship is. To come together and to preach to yourself and to one another that God is one, that God is coming again, that he's going to restore all things, that even when you don't feel like it. Do you know how many times my heart has been warmed when I did not want to hear, I didn't want to sing a thing, I didn't want to sing a song, I didn't want to sing that your commands become a happy choice because I was bitter and angry about one, but I hear someone else singing with all their heart, and God, through the voice of one of you, breaks me? Worship is discipling. It is a powerful, as a matter of fact, I would say, even though we talk about discipling being first, I would argue that here, like, worship is our primary way we do that. And the other things, though, it's just much more complicated in this one way. We do this through worship. We do it through small groups, yes, and through teaching and learning and on your own. And I think that we even are working to be more intentional about how we disciple here. We're trying to figure out, how do we take someone who walks off the street maybe, or we just met and doesn't know anything about the Bible, how do we take them and begin to teach them, to catechize them, or anybody at any level, at any place in their walk with Jesus, how do we take them and intentionally come alongside them? We're trying to figure out how to do that more intentionally and be better at that, because it's the thing that we can never lose track of. We do it in missions, right? Our hearts are so often shaped by what our hands do. When we do missions, you don't think that something happens to you. We go across the world and we go to the nations. The nations are not the only ones that are changed. We are. Talk to anybody who's ever been on a mission trip. I got more out of it than anything that I ever accomplished there. Because God does that. We are discipled in all of these ways. And these are all the things that we do are connected and overlap. We must never lose sight of who we are. Because if we lose sight of what Jesus has called us to do, it means we've lost sight of him. And why do we do this if not for him? He is that glorious and that beautiful. And that is when we'll be most satisfied. We are driving roots deep that will sustain us. When the winds of life come and they shake us, it is the deep roots of discipleship that will hold us up and help us bear fruit upward. Yeah? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness, for your discipleship, for your teaching of us, for giving us your church to disciple us, for not leaving us to do things on our own, but providing a way for us to do things, for giving us life through your son, Jesus. God, I pray that Jesus seems so valuable to us that we cannot help but devote everything. Jesus, come and order our loves. Because so much of the chaos is in our life is because our loves are disordered. I thank you for this community that does such an amazing job of discipling one another and caring for one another. God, teach us to be intentional about that, about building us up, about increasing us, not just in the knowledge of Jesus, yes, that, but even more in the practice of Jesus' ways, of loving our neighbor as ourself, of recognizing who our neighbor is. That the disciples are not just the ones who've got it all together, but the disciples, the ones that you call the discipleship, are from all over the world. That they're from all different walks of life. And they're hurt, and they're wounded, and your disciples are battered and bruised and broken. But you heal us. As we wrestle with these things, God, change us and make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray, based on who he is and what he's done. Amen.